It's about two more Sundays. So be preparing for that, and I would just urge you to give generously to that cause, because it is certainly a worthwhile cause. Turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We've had 2 weeks of introduction. Some of that was intended and some of it was not, but the Word of God is just so rich. And this is such a critical teaching that it just became necessary to lay a biblical foundation and groundwork as we get into the exposition of the text, which is what we are going to do this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we've been focusing on this passage for the last several weeks, where the Word of God through the Apostle Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And just by way of quick review, there are a couple of things that we would like to remind ourselves of this morning. Number one, we spoke of purity as we set the foundation for unity. And if you'll recall, we discussed the fact that we can be unified in a lot of things, not necessarily the pure things of the Word of God, though. So we looked at purity, and purity can be defined as a church's freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct, and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. And this should go without saying, but how do we find God's revealed will for the church? Is it the pastor's opinion? No. Is it the opinion of the deacons or the elders? No. We find that through His inerrant, inspired Word. And that's when He says freedom from wrong doctrine and wrong conduct. So that's the definition of purity. That's the foundation and the groundwork for what we are to be unified in. And obviously, if He says that, we can be unified in wrong doctrine. And we see that every day, even though it may be well intended. We can be unified in wrong conduct. We see that growing rapidly among the church, where, as we spoke of last week, the culture is creeping into the church and we turn a blind eye to it. And then unity. The definition of unity is the body of Christ working in one accord. We got that from where? Acts chapter 1. Working in one accord to proclaim the truth of God's Word. Anything that may get in the way of proclaiming the truth of God's Word, we have to address as an issue of church unity. What it is not is a general spirit of friendliness, although we will be friendly if we're unified around the truth, or camaraderie, although we will have camaraderie if we are unified around the truth, nor is unity some common aim or series of aims, although we can have those. Although we can have those, but that's not the foundational truth for unity. We can be unified around that which is contrary to God's Word as well. That's not true unity. So as we examine today's text, let's consider what God is teaching us about unity, and by default, about division. The opposite of unity would be division or discord. And there's some questions as we consider verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, some questions that I would like to ask as sort of an overview of this. What is God doing to enable unity? That would be question number one that I would ask. What is God revealing about Himself in this teaching? What would His desires for the church be? Because if we are all about pleasing God in what we do, then we need to know what God's desires are. This passage will tell us that. And then what's God telling us about us? If He is proclaiming that we need to be united in truth, in purity, in what we do as a church, then what is there a potential for? In this old flesh, there's a potential for us to have division and discord. So He's telling us something very important about us in this passage as well. And then finally, what is He telling us to do? What is He telling us to do? We can know all about unity and purity, but if we don't put it into action, then we're not being obedient to the Word of God. So let's get to where we've been trying to get to for the past 2 weeks, and that's the text. And we start off with endeavoring. There's three portions to this text. Endeavoring, the spirit of unity, and the bond of peace. And that's what we're going to break down today. The first thing we have to consider when it says endeavoring to keep is what? If the Apostle Paul is using the word keep, what is he telling us? He's telling us that unity in the church is already there. That's something that is inherent in the body of Christ. That's not something that we can work up. That's not something that we can get a program to develop. That is not an enlightened understanding of that. This is something that is already given to us as a church. It is not ours to create, but it is ours to keep. It is ours to keep. God has provided, but it takes an effort on our part. That's a dirty word to a lot of folks. This thing of Christianity isn't just osmosis where we put on the headphones and listen to Alexander Scorby reading the Word of God and it just takes place as good as he reads the Word of God. That's not the way this works. We have to put action to our knowledge. And that's what the apostle is saying when he is saying that we have to endeavor to keep. How many of you, by show of hands today, I don't do this often, were born with a body? Raise your hand. Okay. You would not be able to raise your hand if you weren't born with a body. In a number of places in Scripture, God uses the human body as a metaphor for the church. We're going to look at a couple of those today. But when we talk about endeavoring to keep, what a great illustration. We're born with this body. We didn't do anything to create it. But it is ours to keep. And we're stewards over this body just like we're stewards over God's blessings through finances, just like we're stewards over everything else that God has given us. And how we endeavor to keep this body will determine to a large extent how this body functions. It takes work. It takes exercise. How many of you love... Tony, keep your hand down. Besides Tony, how many of you love to exercise? You know, it's... sometimes it's a chore. Sometimes you don't want to get up and do it. Sometimes we get a little bit lazy. 6 o'clock in the morning, the last thing you're thinking about is jumping on that bike or putting on those shoes and going for a run. But it takes that to keep, and it's an endeavoring process. It takes what else? Proper nutrition. Boy, that's a tough one. That is, especially in this day and age, that's a tough one. I grew up on Crisco, what is it? Shortening? I found out what that's... no, it's not. Crisco's got nothing to do with lard. Lard's good for you compared to Crisco. When we look back at some of the things that we put in our bodies, it takes proper nutrition. You have to feed it right. What a great parallel to the Word of God in the church. It takes medical care because we're confined to what? We're confined to this old flesh. And even though we exercise and even though we eat properly, our days are numbered. And something sooner or later is going to give way, and it's going to take medical care, and it's going to become obvious when it's starting to break down. Well, the same thing is true with the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, and that's why Paul is saying that we have to endeavor. We can't lay on the couch and eat a bag of potato chips every day for breakfast and expect this body to function the right way. We can't sit around as a church and just hope that we're going to be united in everything that we do. There's too many different types of people, too many different types of personalities, too many different dynamics going on to think it's just going to happen because it's going to happen. I think that's why Paul uses the body to illustrate 1 Corinthians 12, very familiar passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there for time's sake. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've been made all to drink, to share when he says to drink of that same Spirit, to share into one Spirit. This is the key to the second point of the message today, by the way, how the Spirit works in us and in the church. For the body is not one member, but many. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And basically what Paul is saying, there are parts of the body that we cover, there are parts of the body that we'll never see, there are parts of the body that are hidden. Don't think they're not critical. Every piece of the body, every part of the body is critical, just like every part of the body of Christ is critical. Not everybody's going to get up and sing on Sunday morning. Thank God for the ones that do. Everybody has a part. And we go on to verse 24, where he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. This is where the trouble starts. No schism. There's many members. How can that be? If more than one person is involved, then there's going to be a potential for what? For conflict. Women, you know how you can have the perfect marriage? Not have a husband. If you can find a way to stay single and be married at the same time, because if you don't have that husband, then there's no potential for that conflict, right? But is that God's plan? No, that's not God. That's actually ridiculous. That's not God's plan. It's the same thing with friendships. All of you have friends. You've probably had lifelong friends. There's been times in the past you've had conflict with them. There's going to be conflict where two or more are gathered together, even in His name. There's going to be conflict. Verse 26 goes on to say, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I got to thinking, we're pretty good about suffering together. And that's a good thing. We should. We come together on Wednesday nights and we take our prayer request and think about what we often pray for. And that's just our nature. It's those things we suffer over. Sometimes we have to prod people to praise God for His goodness. But He's good to us. His mercies are new every day. There's not a day goes by that we don't have something to praise God for. He says, as a body together, we come together and we suffer together and we rejoice together. That's 1 Corinthians 12. What else does God's Word say about this? We turn to 1 Corinthians 14. It says, this is verse 12, even so, for as much as ye are zealous, keep in mind we're talking about endeavoring. We're talking about endeavoring. We're talking about keeping. We're talking about getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and putting those spiritual running shoes on. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. And part 2 is going to talk about how the Spirit is the one that gives us unity. Seek that ye may excel. Boy, that doesn't sound like we get up in the morning and sit on the couch and have potato chips for breakfast, does it? It sounds like we've got to be doing something to make this happen. Doing something to be obedient to the Word of God, to be pleasing to Him. And it goes on to say that there's going to be a result from that in this same passage. The church is going to be what, if you've turned there? It's going to be edified. The church is going to be built up. It's going to grow if we are following after God's Word where it says, endeavor. Zealous and seeking, almost synonyms for Ephesians 4:3. Well, endeavoring, a definition of endeavoring, if we're looking for that, denotes an object to be carefully and earnestly watched for and proclaimed. We know the object is worthy of that. We know that it's worthy of our watch care. We know that it's worthy of that earnest expectation. We know that it's worthy of being promoted. I would contrast that, and we briefly mentioned this Wednesday night, I would contrast this with Matthew 26. And I would encourage you to be with us tonight. If you looked in your bulletin this morning, there was something new there. That is the handout that we will use tonight. And if you haven't been with us on Sunday nights, what we do is we take the morning message and, as we call it, take it off the page. There are some questions in the bulletin today that would help you follow along with the message as well. In Matthew 26, the last days of Christ, He had just been anointed by the woman at Simon the leper's home. You remember this, when she took that that alabaster container that was full of the perfume, and she anointed Christ with it. And what did the disciples do? They offered some rebuke, didn't they? Can you imagine what we could have done with the money if we had sold this? And here's this lady pouring out her heart to Christ, maybe knowing a little more about what was to come, because there's some speculation that we know that in that time and age, they anointed bodies that were being prepared for burial. Perhaps she had some insight that even the disciples didn't have. I don't want to speculate too much on that point. But the disciples rebuked that act. And then we see Judas conspiring to betray Christ. And then we see Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Boy, it doesn't sound like we're at Acts chapter 1 yet, does it? Where the church had all things in one accord. We're a long way from that. And moments before, Christ gives up his life. And we read in Matthew 26, 36, an amazing passage of Scripture that should confront us, that should convict us, should compel us to endeavor, because this is just the opposite. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." That doesn't sound like too hard of a command, does it? This is the larger group of disciples. Just sit, just stay right here, and I'm going to go into the garden and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that core group of his disciples. If anyone is going to be there with Christ, it's going to be these three. "And began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Endeavor with me. Guard over this thing that's so precious to you." And he went a little further, implying that the disciples, the three, stayed back. "And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is Christ in all of his humanity crying out to his Father. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and what? He findeth them asleep. Boy, isn't that like us when it comes to this thing of endeavoring? And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Gives us an idea of, I think we can read from this, he wasn't going any longer than that. He wasn't going any longer than that. "Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Thank God he prayed that prayer. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Endeavoring. "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said to them, Just go ahead and sleep now. Just go ahead and sleep. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand." Boy, if they knew what was about to happen. He's going to be betrayed to the hands of sinners. "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." How often, when we should be about the ministry of truth and purity and proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of the blood of Christ for the redemption of sin, the true fundamentals of his word, do we find ourselves, like the disciples, getting spiritually lazy? And I'm convinced that's why Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he knew that we would get lazy like this. After all, the music's good, and the music was good today. So why do we need to endeavor? Offerings are up. Rod would probably disagree with that. You know what I'm saying? We're paying the bills. The fellowship's good. Visitors are coming. But are we endeavoring? Or do we get spiritually lazy like the disciples? So if we have to ask ourselves, are we endeavoring? I think the next logical question is, what does that look like? What are our responsibilities? How do we do this? What is it that Paul is telling us? He's telling us to do something. He's telling us to keep something. He's telling us to work at it. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, we have to turn to leadership. And when I speak of leadership, obviously I'm speaking of the pastor of the church. In our congregation, we have some informal leaders in this church, and you know who they are, and we hold a great responsibility. We have to endeavor personally. That starts with proclaiming the truth. That's the number one thing that we do at this church, is proclaim the truth of the Word of God without apology. We do it in love, but we do it without apology. And if we're the last ones on the hill in Wilmington, we will still be proclaiming the truth of God's Word. Thank God we probably aren't. I know that we're not. But we have to proclaim the truth. That's leadership's responsibility. We have to model the truth. When the church called those first leaders in Acts chapter 6, what were two of the requirements? Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. We have to model that. If we can't model that, regardless of what our desires are, we're not biblically qualified, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, to even hold the position. So we have to model the truth. And as leadership, we have to be aware of division and discord. And sometimes that's where it can get tough, because it's just not human nature in most people to want to be confrontational. But in leadership, God's Word teaches us that we have to admonish, that we have to rebuke, that we have to do it in love. We have to do it through the Word of God. But as leadership, we have to be cognizant of any division that may arise in the church. We have to shepherd the flock as an overseer. And then you, the people of the church, the actual body, those many members that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 have responsibilities as well. Disunity has many sources. There's many things that can get in the way of unity in the body. It could be conflict, non-biblical conflict. I put that in quotation marks and in parentheses, and I would take a yellow marker and I would highlight it, and then I would circle and put a star in the margin and put a line with an arrow pointing to it. Non-biblical confrontation. There is a place for confrontation, and there's a place for biblical confrontation. But oftentimes, our division in the church, our discord in the church, comes from conflict, non-biblical conflict between believers. It could be disagreement over trivial things. We're getting ready to discuss the color of carpet. That was sort of a long-standing point of humor at my previous church. We're not going to have disunity over the color of curtains in a sanctuary. We are not going to have that. Simple personality conflicts. What is usually the root cause of all of our personality conflicts? Pride. It's just pride. You get right down to it, it's pride. Phariseeism, that type of thing. Simple personality conflicts can lead to disunity. But one thing that you cannot blame on, that you cannot blame for disunity, is biblical confrontation. And it's going to take place. Actually, it's just the opposite. Biblical confrontation promotes unity. That's the only way we can have unity if there's discord, is to confront it biblically. We must, as the body, work. We must endeavor to maintain the God-ordained unity in the church. That's the endeavoring part. Then we see that unity is of the Spirit. Unity in any church is given by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. All of those things that would divide have a recourse through His Word as guided by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we drink or we share in that same Spirit. There would be no unity in the church, in the body, if it weren't for the Spirit of God dwelling in us and teaching us His Word. Paul began chapter 4 by giving us four characteristics. If you're still in the text, you can turn back to verse 2. He gave us four characteristics that the Spirit works in us, that the Spirit enables us to model, to do, to behave, to act in, that all lead to unity. The first one is what? Humility. Humility. What's the opposite of humility? We mentioned it just a second ago. Pride. And pride will destroy unity. Pride has terrible consequences, where humility brings blessing. Boy, if we could just get over ourselves sometimes. Man, that's a tough thing to do. Because we're always what? We're always right. Even when we're wrong, we're right. We really struggle with that sometimes. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, Proverbs says. But humility comes before honor. God's Word has a lot to say about humility and pride. There's a reason for that. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. Again, Proverbs says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. How much pride has brought disgrace upon churches before? But with the humble is wisdom. And there we get back to that Acts chapter 6 again, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Those were humble people. Luke tells us that whoever exalts himself will be what? Humble. Boy, if you're that boastful, prideful person, look out, because pride goes before what? The fall. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. He goes on to describe gentleness. No one wants to be dealt with roughly, especially in the church. We are people of love, of godly love. Gentleness means meekness, but it doesn't mean weakness. It involves humility and thankfulness towards God and behavior towards others. The opposite of gentleness is anger, revenge, self-promotion. He mentions patience. I could have stopped here and had confession and repentance. I have no idea why my family's laughing. I thought I would grow more patient as I got older. Boy, you talk about a false concept. Oh, we all need to pray for patience, but when everything's going your way, patience is easy to demonstrate. Boy, what does that get right back to? Gets right back to that pride, doesn't it? The true test of patience comes when our rights are violated. When we're treated unfairly, it could be the guy in traffic. Have you driven through Wilmington lately? I want to see the test we have to pass to drive through Wilmington. There's not much to it. It could be the guy in line at the store in front of you. It could be the person taking just a little too much time because we're more important than that person is, right? That's the way we think sometimes. Patience reveals our faith in God's timing. Oh, wow. We can learn that from Thessalonians 5:14. Let me repeat that. Patience reveals our faith in God's timing, His omnipotence, and His love. When we become impatient, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I'm too important for this to be happening to. When you talk about division in the church when that happens, and then bearing one another in love, perhaps love should cover it. Perhaps love should cover it. This is something we really need to get a hold of. Love can cover a lot of things. God's Word says love covers a multitude of sin. It's not teaching not to take proper biblical confrontation when needed. It's not teaching to overlook sin. But it's teaching that love can cover sin. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity covereth a multitude of sin. Use hospitality one with another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of the truth of God. If any man minister, let him do so with the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Unifying love in the body of Christ includes a commitment to do good for the family of God, whether you feel like it or not. Galatians chapter 6. We have therefore opportunity. Let us do good to all men, especially to them who are the household of faith. Doesn't say it's not difficult. Doesn't say it's easy. But if we have affection for those in the body, then we'll love them with a brotherly affection, Romans 12:10 says. All of you, 1 Peter says, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind toward one another. I think of the four rules of communication that we will get to in Ephesians chapter 4. It's later in the passage. This is one of my favorite teachings. I would say that it changed my life. It has. I would hate to see where I would be had I not learned this teaching in my communication. But Paul gives us four basic principles of communicating, especially when we're in that situation where division can occur. whether it's a husband, wife, whether it's a brother, sister, a mother, father, a son and a sister, a son and a father, it doesn't matter. Two people together to communicate. We are commanded by Paul to speak the truth how? In love, and to keep current, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's all taught in Ephesians chapter 4, some verses that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. And it must be delivered and received in love. That's that confrontation that we're talking about. That when confrontation takes place, for the sake of unity, for the sake of the truth of God's Word, there is a way to do it. That is 2 Peter 1:3. The Word of God gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. I repeat that verse often because it is so true. We don't have to step outside of the Word of God, outside of the church, outside of the truth that He has for us, for anything in the Christian life. Now, if you're not a believer, there's a starting point. It's called repentance and faith. Then it works. Then it works. But then only. So He teaches us that when conflict arises, the Holy Spirit, the one that keeps the unity of the church, the one that we are endeavoring with, has a plan and a purpose to get through that conflict in a way that builds the unity of the church, that equips the church, that edifies the church, that brings it all together for the sake of the gospel. The communication rules are just one of those manifold things that He does for us. So we've seen that there's a part for us to do. We endeavor, we work, we strive, we learn, we grow, we change. There's a part that God does, that's His Spirit, that keeps the unity, that has given us the unity to start with, that binds the church together in truth and love. And then there's a result. There is a direct result. It's a result that I see in this church, thank God. And that is the bond of peace. The bond of peace is a direct result of believers striving together. Where so often in the human condition, where people come together, be it a group of two or three or a group of 40 or 60 or 1,000, there's going to be strife for those very reasons that we've talked about. When we apply God's Word, when we work as we should, when we're obedient as we should, we will experience God's results. Where there was once strife, there's now peace. A peace that holds a diversity of personalities and gifts and abilities and desires. Going back to Acts chapter 1, how? In one accord. Do you remember the discussion that we had about that when, right before Matthew 26, when these guys couldn't get along to save their lives, when there was so much discord taking place, that when a woman would bow down to worship the Creator of this universe, she would be rebuked by a disciple for worshiping her very Creator. When one of the closest disciples he had would deny Him. And then how quickly we saw in Acts chapter 6, after His resurrection, after His ascension, that now because they realized these prophecies that they had studied their whole lives, those things that Christ had been teaching them through parables that maybe they didn't quite grab a hold of just yet. And now when they see all this come to fruition, and they had been learning at the very feet of the one they were worshiping, they had all things in one accord. That's this bond of peace that Paul speaks of. Just as our fleshly body is bound together in a miraculous way, so the body of the church is bound together in a manner through the Spirit, and through our endeavoring that causes it to function well to God's glory, to our benefit. Psalm 139:14 says, "We are wonderfully and fearfully made." When young Mr. Feldman was visiting with us last week, I shared this with the group here on Wednesday night. As he is preparing to major in biology, I was quizzing him a little bit. We found a biology test online. And the first thing that amazed me was how much that young man knows. It's incredible. And then the second thing is I was looking at science that I really haven't looked at in, well, since I was in high school, 10 or 15 years. Just in here paying attention. But what we know of this human body now, through the technology that we have today to examine it in ways that we didn't have when many of us were in school. You know, I thought a cell was a small thing when I was in school. And a cell is huge now compared to what they can see through science. And every advance and every step that they take just reminds us of how fearfully and wonderfully made this human body is. And what a great picture of the body of Christ in the church. Many parts. Parts we don't even see. Things that happen that we will never know because a couple of men came over on Tuesday and did something that you'll never find out about. Or a couple of ladies came by on Thursday afternoon and ministered to a family in a way that you may never know. The body of Christ is fearfully and wonderfully made, just like this human body. And it is a beautiful picture of God's grace when it works together in unity. When that bond of peace is broken for theological reasons, there's a theological response. There's really two ways that unity can become undone. It's the very practical way, the things we've talked about when there's disagreements or dissension. The tragic way is when there's a theological issue that takes place in the body. There's a biblical response for that as well, and that falls again on the leadership that we discussed in part two. The proper biblical response assures peace in the body, sometimes at the expense of the offending party. And that's the way it should be. That's the way the Word of God describes it. If there is heresy, if there is doctrinal error that arises to division in the church, then we have to separate from that person. It may come to a point that we treat them as an unbeliever if it is a serious enough heresy. Jude 1:19 says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit," speaking of those who create theological division or worse. Romans 16 is even stronger, where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine of which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, and by default the church, but they serve their own belly, their own appetite for drama and division. And by good words and fair speeches, they're smooth talkers," Paul says. "They deceive the hearts of the simple." So we're told to endeavor, we're told to keep, we're told to work, we're told to strive. We are told that it is the Holy Spirit that gives unity, and we are told that there is a tremendous and beautiful result to this, and that is this body of Christ that we know as Bible Baptist Church in this place will have all things in one accord. And that is the proclamation of the truth of His gospel. That's the purpose. That's our hope. That's our calling. That's our purpose. The New Testament places a strong emphasis on unity in the church. John 10:16, Jesus' goal is that there be one flock and one shepherd. In John 17, He prays that they all be one. He goes on further and says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me. Thou hast loved me." Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 1, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Perfect unity. In verse 10 he continues, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says in Philippians, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. As Roseanne comes to play, I would take Paul's final commands in Ephesians 4. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. And I would ask you to examine your hearts today. First of all, and most importantly, is if you're here today and you don't know the joy of God's salvation, you don't know His grace, His love, the peace that He can bring into your heart, I would implore you today, as perhaps the Holy Spirit is working in your heart even now, it's simple faith. Simple faith. You do nothing. God does it all. Just as God's Holy Spirit brings unity in the church, God's Holy Spirit brings redemption into your heart. It is God's Holy Spirit that calls you to repentance. And I trust today that if you have never called upon Christ in belief and in faith and in repentance, that you do so today, and I would love to meet with you when the service is over if that is the case. For those of you that do know Him, that are in this church, I would ask you to examine your heart and examine our church. Are you a help or a hindrance to unity, purity, and truth? Are we as a church functioning as the body of Christ? Are there divisions among us? Are we endeavoring? Are we striving? Are we working for His goals and His glory? Or are we working for our satisfaction and our pride? Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That same Spirit that redeemed us, that same Spirit that brings unity in the church, is the same Spirit that works in our hearts as individuals so that we can be part of this thing that He calls the church and thereby bring glory to Him. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word this morning. Lord, we thank You in a world that is fallen, a world that is sinful, Father, a world that is full of pride and conflict and full of war, full of hatred, full of spite for one another, and we don't have to look far to see that You have given us. Father, a refuge in You and in Your church that we can come together and that we can have all things in accord for Your grace, Your honor, for Your glory, that the truth of Your Word may be preached and proclaimed throughout all this world. Father, we are grateful for that this morning. Father, we pray that if there's one here today that doesn't know the joy of Your salvation, that they would see us immediately when this service is over with, that we can take them and Your Word into a room and show them what You have done for them to bring them into a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You dismiss us with Your blessings today and bring us back safely to this place tonight that we may further learn of You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to dismiss with a hymn today. Stand with you will and turn with us to hymn number 271. Hymn 271, Standing on the Promises. Dick?
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally, my love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening to every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior is my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Dismiss.